Our reading comes from Acts, first chapter, beginning with the 15th verse. Let's hear the word of our Lord. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Judas. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, I've not been obsessing over Gene Hackman over the last 2 weeks, but just to illustrate from another of his movies, in the great movie Hoosiers, Hackman played Coach Dale, who in the middle of a game benched his star player at that time because he didn't follow instructions and pass the ball. So he put him on the bench. That left only five players for the game. So one of those players fouled out, and the star player began to sort of take his jacket off and began to walk out onto the court. And Coach Dell looked at him and said, sit down. And puzzled, he sat down. The referee walked to the bench and told the coach, you need one more player. You're a man down. And the coach responded, my team is on the floor. Now, this idea of one man down is picked up in our text. In verse 13, we had seen that the disciples were there, and Luke lists them one after the other, those who had returned to Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And if you just do a quick head count of the names of those men who were listed, you will find that there are 11. They are referred to as the 12. So they are one man down at this point because of the absence of Judas. That's going to be corrected in our text, as we have read. And their actions in the text are guided by two primary values, which we continue to hold today. These two values are known as the ordinary means of grace that you hear from me over and over. And these are things that were given by God for the spiritual growth and the life of the church, as well as for the individual believers. And last week, when we were looking at verses 12 through 14, we saw the first of those ordinary means of grace, and it is as they devoted themselves to prayer, to united prayer. Prayer is one of the means of grace. And we'll see the second one this morning throughout our text, as they base their actions upon their understanding and their application of God's word or scripture. So we're going to see how these ordinary means of grace make an impact in the early church. And then we'll see what this says to us as well. So first of all, in verses 15 through 19, we'll see that they recognize this deficiency, this one man who is missing. And that verse begins with the reference, in those days, meaning in the days between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. These are the days when the disciples we saw were earnestly praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit in power upon them, even as Jesus had promised. And so at some point during this time, probably toward the latter end of those 10 days, Peter addressed the other disciples along with the 110 or so other people who are in the room. And he said to them in verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, the first thing we need to note here is that Peter is referring to the Old Testament. And he's referring to the Old Testament in terms, though he doesn't use the words, the inspired word of God. Because he says, which the Holy Spirit spoke. So the Spirit spoke these words. Now, the word inspiration literally means God breathed. And we know that when we speak, it is with breath. Remember one time my brother and I were playing in the yard for some reason, and I decided it would be a wise thing to dive over the azalea bush. And I landed on my stomach and knocked my breath out of me. And my brother has asked me, what is wrong? And there's nothing I can say because I have no breath. Well, for the Spirit to inspire them is that the Spirit speaks to them. He speaks the word. Now, Peter said that these are the words of David in the Psalms. The Holy Spirit was so at work at David that the words that David spoke, Psalms were initially prayers or songs, those words David spoke and that he wrote were superintended by the Holy Spirit so that they are truly and genuinely the words of God. We have God's word to us. So Scripture at the same time is both written by human authors, but primarily by the Holy Spirit. And it leads us to something that we need to understand and come to in this text. And it is this basic understanding of the authority of Scripture as God's Word. The Old Testament is what's primarily in view here in Peter's speech, but the same thing is true of the New Testament, which at the time of the writing of this work by Luke, the New Testament is in the process of being written by men like Paul and James and Jude. And you can see the authority of Scripture in Peter's declaration when he said that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. Why? Because it was spoken by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God, and what God has said, what God has promised, must come to pass. His Word had to be fulfilled. It carries His authority. And so as Peter came to comprehend what was written by David in the Psalms, he understood that the disciples needed to take action to be obedient to God in what He had prophesied through David, by the authority that was inherent in His Word. Now, we'll see how this comes to pass in a moment, but one of the things you need to see here is Peter is addressing this issue that was caused by the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and then Judas' death. That you can see in this text there are two basic theological positions that are presented, but that are often thought to be contradictory, but they're not. And the first is the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is seen in this prophetic announcement of Judas' betrayal. Now notice he says that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled by Judas' betrayal. Now, David wrote in a psalm that's not quoted here from Psalm 41, verse 9, when he said, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, when David wrote those words, he wrote about the betrayal of his trusted advisor Ahithophel, who joined with Absalom in the rebellion against David. But those words that David wrote about Ahithophel, in those he spoke more than he knew, again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because the words that he spoke were also understood to be a prophecy of Judas' betrayal. Jesus quoted from that psalm in the Gospels. We understand God's word is true. It is inspired. It is authoritative. And it would come to pass in Judas's actions in the betrayal of Jesus. So there is the sovereignty of God in prophesying, predicting this. But there's also the human responsibility in the sin of Judas, whom Peter said became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, this was prophesied, and as such, it was certain to happen. But even that being the case, Judas's actions arose out of his own sinful, selfish heart. God the Spirit did not come and put a knife to Judas's throat and declare that, Judas, you are the one prophesied to betray the Son of Man. You must be about it. That's not how this happened. God's sovereign will stood firm, even as it's fulfilled in the despicable, sinful decisions and actions of Judas, who did this on his own, and as he was prompted by Satan, whom he yielded to. A great Baptist preacher from 150 years ago, Spurgeon, was asked one day how he reconciled these two doctrines, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And Spurgeon's response is very instructive. He said, I do not try to reconcile them. There is no need to reconcile friends. The responsibility of man is established in the sovereignty of God. Man is not, does not act apart from the sovereignty of God, even in our sin. I mean, one great example of this can be seen in Genesis when Joseph's brothers decide to sell him into the hand of slave traders who carry him to Egypt. And it is there that Joseph was used by God and raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh to save the very men who sold him into slavery. And it was Joseph who said, "What you intended for me was intended for evil, but God meant it for good." God working even through the despicable act of Joseph's brothers. Now, Peter acknowledged now the fact of Judas' former position among the disciples, or as there will be known at the last word of our text in verse 26, apostles. And Peter says, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Now, Peter's words show us the depth and the heinous nature of Judas' sins in the light of the privilege that he had experienced as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple. Judas had been numbered among the 12, and Jesus himself said, "Have I not called you? And yet one of you is a demon or a devil?" From the beginning, he was numbered among the 12, and he witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed, most of them. He heard the teachings of Jesus. And it was Judas who also experienced the grace and the kindness of Jesus on a very personal level. On the night, very night that he betrayed Jesus, Jesus washed his feet. And even as Judas came to betray him, according to Matthew, Jesus addressed him as friend. And Judas sinned against great light that he had seen in the ministry and the teachings of Jesus. And none of the disciples saw this coming with Judas. There was not one of them who, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," that pointed to Judas and said, "I know it's him." None said that. They all were concerned of themselves. Is it I? Will I be the one? They didn't think Judas was as wicked as he was. And his betrayal had been a shock to them. And now his death has left a gaping hole among their number. There's no longer 12. And so Luke provides, if you'll notice in our text, beginning in verse 18 through the end of verse 19, those are included in parentheses in modern text. This is a way for Luke to indicate that the words in those two verses are coming from him. They're not a part of Peter's speech, but they're words of explanation that are given by Luke to describe the death of Judas. Now, when you look at the words of Matthew, and then you look at the words of Luke here, there are differences between those two. Matthew wrote, and what he wrote is true, that Judas felt remorse over his part in Jesus' condemnation. I had betrayed an innocent man, and he returned with the 30 pieces of silver to give them back to the Jewish leaders who refused to take them. And Judas threw them onto the floor, and he went out and hanged himself. Now, Luke provides complementary information. This is not contradiction of Matthew. His words and Matthew's words mesh together to give a fuller description of the death and the end of Judas. So he doesn't deny that Judas hanged himself. But at some point after Judas' death, or at least if not so in the process of his hanging, the rope that Judas used was either cut or broke. And according to Luke, he fell headlong. And the word headlong means head first, or it is also used as the word prostrate. So that his body burst open, and Luke's words are his bowels gushed out. This is a horrific end to a wasted life. And then the money that Judas had thrown back to the chief priest was used to purchase a field that became known as the Field of Blood. That's what's meant by the beginning of verse 18 when it says that he, that Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. It is that the money that he threw back was used to purchase the land, and it was purchased in essence in the name of Judas and became known as the Field of Blood. Now, the vacating of the office of disciple or apostle was prophesied in the Psalms, as quoted by Peter in verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." The authority of Scripture, again, is emphasized in the words, "It is written." And I go back and look sometime at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Each time Satan tempted him, Jesus responded with the words, "It is written." The authority of God's Word. And so it is written in the Psalms, these words here. The first reference is taken from Psalm 69:25. The second reference from from Psalm 109, verse 8, both of which are psalms of lament, sorrow, of mourning. Okay? Now, the first reference in Psalm 69 is taken from the psalm that is quoted four times in the New Testament. The only psalm quoted more often is Psalm 22. Jesus himself quoted from Psalm 69 in John 19 when from the cross he said, "I thirst." You can see that reference in Psalm 69. These two psalms are quoted by Peter with an emphasis upon the office of Judas, the place, his position as apostle becoming vacant or empty, and then that another man should take his office to fill it. Now, before we move into the next portion of our text, we might wonder about Peter. You read the Gospels and you read about Peter. Other than his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there's oftentimes not a lot to commend Peter to us. He sticks his foot in his mouth. He speaks before he thinks. And even after he confessed Jesus as the Christ and Jesus prophesied his death, Peter contradicted Jesus, and Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." How then, some 10 days after Jesus' ascension, does Peter come up with this and use these phrases from the Psalms rightly? How is he able to apply these things to with immediate relevance to this particular circumstance? Well, there are a couple of passages, I think, that shed light on this. One is in Luke 24, verse 45. This is on the night of Jesus' resurrection. After these two disciples come back from Emmaus, and they're in the midst of the disciples, and Jesus appears in the midst of them and talks to them and indicates to them by proof that he is alive. Luke 24:45, we read that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds. These men are going to be spending time in God's word. And now, beyond everything that you see in the Gospels, now these men are able to have an understanding of what the Scriptures are teaching. And then you don't have to turn back very far to John 20, verses 21 and 22. Again, this is on the night of Jesus' resurrection, are these words: "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed, and the words "on them" in that text are provided. They're not in the Greek. He breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the words "he breathed" sound like the work of the Spirit. Inspiration, in a sense. But I think there's something that happens here that we overlook sometimes. John Calvin taught, and I agree with him, that the Spirit was given here to the disciples, but given in such a way that Pentecost was still needed and would come 50 days earlier. I think that they received the presence of the Spirit, and they received some of the work of the Spirit, but not the fullness and the power of the Spirit that would come upon them on the day of Pentecost. Calvin said the disciples were sprinkled with the grace of the Spirit, but not saturated with his full power until Acts 2. I think the reason Peter is able to understand the Old Testament here and to apply it properly is because the Spirit was opening the pages of the Old Testament to Peter and to the disciples. That is his ongoing ministry to the people of God, to open our understanding to his word. Now, you see there in those first verses through verse 20, this need, this vacancy. And now in the coming verses, you see the one that is chosen by Jesus. Now, understanding the need for another man to take up this office left by Judas, Peter led the disciples in the act of choosing this man. And he stated the qualifications of the man who would join them. So, verse 21, "One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Now, there are two very distinct qualifications that Peter lays out to the disciples. The first is that he must have been a follower of Jesus from the time of the baptism by John, at the beginning of the Gospels. It was at that time that Jesus called his first disciples. Now, there's not a distinct record of the call of each of these men. There are a few, but it's a minority of the disciples that we have a record of their call. At least half of the disciples were called at the time of Jesus' baptism, very shortly afterward. And so the indication of this is the man chosen would have seen many of Jesus' miracles, heard much of Jesus' teaching, the same as these other men. He would likely have been among the 72 whom Jesus sent out on mission to preach in Luke 10. So he must have been a follower of Jesus since the earliest of Jesus' ministry. The second qualification is that the man must have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. He would be convinced that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and he would be committed to the gospel message entrusted to them as faithful witnesses of what they had seen and heard. You look in Acts as we go through, that you'll see that two of the primary messages of the apostles' preaching, two of the primary components of it, one is that Jesus was the Christ and that he's raised from the dead. That's the two things that are inherent in this call, in these qualifications. In 1 John 1, John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. That which we have seen and heard. No man in his right mind would give his life for a lie. His lifetime upon preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus in the face of persecution and death, if it had not taken place. So, why then is it necessary for the continuation of Jesus' apostles that one take the place of Judas? Well, we've seen the biblical support already for replacing Judas in Peter's quote from Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." But in verse 17, Peter said that Judas was numbered among us and was allotted a share in this ministry. He was allotted a share as one of the 12. We are now 11. Simon Kistemacher wrote in his commentary, "The number 12 denotes perfection. It was used numerous times with reference to the disciples and to the tribes of Israel." Now, Jesus made promises specifically regarding 12 disciples. Matthew 19:28, where it says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that it might be with him and he might send them out to preach." Well, that's in Mark 3. And the 12 apostles in Matthew 19:28, regarding the 12 and the 12 tribes of Israel. In Revelation 21, the 12 gates of New Jerusalem are named for the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 foundations are named for the 12 apostles. That's in Revelation 21, 12 and 14. The implication is another man must occupy this office. From among those who were with the disciples, and I believe these are the men who are in that room, there are two men who met these qualifications, and I think only two. The first is named Joseph, who is also called Barsabbas, which means a son of the Sabbath, likely born on the Sabbath day, who was also called Justice. And every time I read this, this man having three names, I'm reminded of our friend Kevin's father. We always knew him as Scotty. His name was Larry Scott Metter. He was called Larry, he was called Scott, he was called Scotty, and for some reason he was called Pete. And one of the men in the church said that not even the FBI could figure out exactly who Scotty was because of all of his names. This man is Joseph, and there's another man whose name is Matthias. Those two men. And in keeping with their devotion to prayer over this 10-day period, these followers of Jesus prayed in verse 24, and they prayed. And their prayer seems to have been directed to Jesus. "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Why direct this prayer to Jesus? It was Jesus who had chosen them. And they believed it's Jesus who would choose a successor to Judas. The instrument that was used was the casting of the lot, which likely means that each man's name was written on a stone or a piece of wood and then was placed into a bag or some container, and that one name was drawn out. And the lot fell on Matthias, according to verse 26. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why the casting of a lot? And this is the last time it is recorded in Scripture. The casting of lots was a common practice in the Old Testament for the purpose of determining the will of the Lord or securing information from Him, as in the Urim and the Thummim, which were on the high priest that were worn on his breastplate. You can see a number of places, we'll just mention a couple, lots were cast in the book of Joshua to assign the territory to the different tribes. Even though Moses was instructed that when you go in, that to the larger tribes, a larger plot will be given, to the smaller tribes, a smaller plot. But it was determined by the casting of lots, according to Joshua 18. It was also used in Deuteronomy 25:8 to determine the duties of the priest. And other places you can see. And the legitimate use of lots was not gambling. And it had absolutely nothing to do with luck. It's through the casting of lots in our text that the Lord's selection of the 12th apostle was made clear. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Matthias began his service as an apostle that day. His name is not mentioned again in Scripture after this. And there are some people who will use that to say, well, the disciples should have just been patient a little while, and Paul would have come along. But one of the things that you can see also is, read through the book of Acts, and if you have a computer concordance or just a paper concordance, look up the names of the other apostles. And you'll see that the majority of them are not named again after Acts 1. James would have preferred not to have been named as he was, as he himself was the first of the number to be put to death. Peter, John, and Paul are going to be the prominent apostles from this point forward. Church tradition, just to give you one other thing about Matthias. Tradition says that Matthias was martyred either in Judea by stoning or in Ethiopia by crucifixion. Yes, Matthias was faithful unto death. So, what do we see? How are we to understand this in terms of application of God's word to ourselves? Well, we honor the apostles for their devoted service to the Lord in the preaching of the gospel. Each one of these men, except for John, would suffer for the cause of Christ and would die a violent death in the name of Jesus. As we said, the first to die was James, the brother of John. Around 15 years later, 42-44 AD. When you come to that passage and you read of the death of James, one of the things that's interesting is that the office of apostle vacated by James was not filled, nor was the office of any of the apostles after him. The apostle Peter, crucified, position not filled. Again, Paul, beheaded, position not filled, nor any of the others. The church was well established by the time of James' death, after 15 or so years. There is no continuation of the office of apostle following the deaths of these men, contrary to what has taken place in the last month. Those who would refer to themselves as apostles now make empty, unsubstantiated, self-promoting claims. Many of those in modern days who refer to themselves as apostles seek authority, fame, or wealth. The apostles had been personally chosen by Christ, and their ministries were marked by service and sacrifice, faithfulness. The work they began would be continued and carried on by the next generation of believers and servants of Christ, and then after them, the next. You can read in Paul, in his letter to Timothy, basically said, the truth that's been entrusted to you, Timothy, entrust to faithful men, who then will entrust it to faithful men, and on and on and on through the centuries, until we come to our day. That pattern continues. We are to be the faithful generation that helps prepare the generation that comes beyond us, behind us, in serving our Lord. That's how the gospel is entrusted. It's much like a relay race in which a baton is handed from the runner in front to the one who's coming behind, who takes the baton and runs and then passes it on. And that is not a race that just lasts for a few hundred meters. This is a race that lasts until Christ comes back. That's how the gospel is carried from this point forward. That's the first application. The second is found in this period of waiting between the Ascension and Pentecost, if we've been looking at it for two Sundays now. Jesus told them to come, to return to Jerusalem and to wait. Do you like waiting? Waiting in a doctor's office, waiting for your turn to do something up next. We'll sit there and twiddle our thumbs, scan Twitter or Instagram and look at what's going on, read the news. These men were not just simply sitting there marking time. They devoted themselves to prayer, to Scripture, and to doing what they knew to be the Lord's will for them. Should we not be about the same things while we wait for the return of Christ? It's through these means of grace, Scripture, prayer, and the sacraments, which are observed in the context of a worship service. So devoting ourselves to Christ in His Word. It's through those means of grace that we are strengthened, that we're encouraged. But it's also through those things that we're given our marching orders and that we give ourselves to the work of the Lord. So we all need to ask ourselves this. To what service in the name of Christ are we investing our time and our energy and our resources in the here and now? How are we serving Christ? And if we're not, then we have not given ourselves to Scripture and to prayer and to worship as we should. Because we're not here sitting and waiting and twiddling our thumbs waiting for the Lord to come back, but are to be about His service. That's the second. The third, the final application, is seen in the continued care which Jesus has for His church. Jesus is at work in our text through Peter. And through these men and the women there, but particularly for these 12 men to prepare them for the mission that is coming. It's through their praying, it's through their study of Scripture that He provided the 12th apostle. And Christ is still at work in His church to provide His church through the ministry of the Spirit, through the inspired, authoritative Word of God, and through the prayers and the committed service of His people. He still is providing for His church. There is still a great mission for the church. There's still a great mission for the people of God in the carrying the gospel into our neighborhoods and around the world. And when we think about it, we can be overwhelmed and overcome. But when you hear that Jesus is still providing for, He is still working through His church, there's encouragement. He's not asking you personally to take the gospel to every human being in the world, but to those whom he brings into your path, to affect those who are around you, to encourage those who are around you, to give and to do the things that are necessary for others to fulfill this ministry as well. And to trust that God will still provide for us. He'll still provide for His church. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, wrote these words, "Depend on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your grace to us. Thank You for the words that are recorded by Luke here. that you were at work in your church in those days. And Lord, we know that you are still at work today. We hear from mission fields as people around the world come to faith in Christ, as churches are being started and planted, as you're calling and preparing men for ministry. You are still at work among your people. Lord, we pray that you are at work among us, that you would work through us, in us. Help us to carry the gospel. Help us to be faithful to the things to which you call us. And Lord, that you would equip us, that you would use us, not that we may toot our own horns, but that we may bring glory to your holy name and to the name of Christ our Savior. Lord, work in us, use us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.